Well, let's pray, and we'll get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for this day. Lord, this has been a tremendous year studying church history and looking at key figures throughout the last 2,000 years. And Father, it's been a joy, I know, for Carson and I to be able to teach this class because of our love for history and particularly church history. Father, it's our prayer that those who have attended this class will have gained a love for church history as well through this class. And Lord, such an encouragement to read of so many lives, Father, that form examples for us to emulate as they reflect Christ, and to see how history has unfolded via your providential guidance, and we thank you for being able to have the chance to take a look at some of that. We just pray for our final class today that you'd bless our time together, and again, may we be encouraged, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you may notice from your handout, some people were curious as to who we were going to cover this last week. We kind of made a somewhat arbitrary decision to only cover people who have died. And so that's why there's no living people that we've covered. I know some people were disappointed that we weren't going to cover John MacArthur, for example, today. And would have loved to have done that, but we decided we're just going to cover those who have gone on to their eternal reward.
It's also that rule that kept us from doing Scott Christensen and Chris McKnight, yeah,
no.
too. So, I was asked about that. I wanted to clarify.
No, that would... Yeah, no, that's blasphemous.
I'm going
to change my value. All right. Well, let's get started this morning. And I couldn't end the class without doing at least one slide with books.
There's a few of them on these two.
Yeah, and yeah, this is only just the tip of the iceberg here. So some of these are not in our bookstore, unfortunately, but if you are interested in Francis Schaeffer, these two books are excellent. How Should We Then Live? Is a fantastic analysis of culture and how Christians should live within the culture. Of course, these were written in a slightly previous generation. Well, for some of us, it's still your generation. But anyway, and then the Francis Schaeffer trilogy. These are actually three books, and Carson will probably cover these. The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, and He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Three really important books that Francis Schaeffer wrote. And then R.C. Sproul, unfortunately, we don't have The Holiness of God in our bookstore. It is a book that we did a couple years ago as a book of the month, so some of you may already have The Holiness of God. I would say that The Holiness of God, for me, is in the top five books that every Christian ought to read. So if you've not read The Holiness of God, make sure to get it. I should have double-checked to see if we had it in a bookstore, and we do not. The other three we do, and again, these are all excellent books. Faith Alone, I'll be talking about that a little bit later. It's R.C. Sproul's addressing the question of justification by faith alone, the key issue during the Reformation. And addressing that in light of a controversy with Roman Catholicism that we'll talk about later. Saved From What? We have this book in our bookstore. If you want to get an incredible grasp of what the gospel is and what is at the heart of the gospel, I really recommend that book, Saved From What? And then the final book there, Not a Chance. This is a little bit deeper stuff. If you are into science and into the whole creation evolution debate and the whole notion that life began by chance, which is a key component of Darwinian evolution, this book is devastating to that argument, and it is an excellent book. Not very many people are aware that R.C. wrote this particular book, but it's one of my favorites from R.C. Sproul. All right, I'm going to turn it over to Carson, and he's going to begin with Francis Schaeffer.
Yeah. All right, so Schaeffer and Sproul are just a fantastic pair. They overlap in a lot of ways. Both of them would almost be like modern philosophers in some ways, theologians, great minds and deep thinkers. And I hope you'll see this morning is going to some things that we've been discussing, especially the last several classes, are going to come full circle and really kind of tie together. Machen is mentioned again, fundamentalism, Westminster Theological Seminary. A lot of these things that we've been talking about in part really tie into our story this morning. I'm going to give some background, probably more than I should, on Schaeffer so that it makes sense as to where he's coming from. And because, frankly, to get into a lot of his writing is I'm out over my skis anyway, and so I'm not a philosopher, and his writings are fantastic. So what you're going to see, I hope, this morning, if you took away a theme for Schaeffer, would be sharing the truth, expressing the truth, writing the truth in love. That would be a one-sentence statement about Schaeffer's life. So I want to talk about how he got there, what caused him to recognize that need of the in love part, because he certainly had the truth. Also, this struggle we've talked about, this conflict between fundamentalism, separatism, versus ecumenism, this broader church unity. He was very open to all kinds of people, and that was another signature of his life, was his ability to evangelize and to share the gospel with anybody and everybody. He was had a very broad range of people that he reached, from hippies in the 60s all the way through great philosophers and deep thinkers, intellectuals. He solves that question that we talked about with Machen, where he didn't really want to be called a fundamentalist because he said those are people that aren't really on the deeper intellectual side. They don't appreciate that. Well, Schaeffer did, and is a great deep thinker of the Christian faith. So he was born in 1912 and in Germantown, Pennsylvania. He spent a lot of his life there and as a young pastor in Pennsylvania and in that area and into St. Louis, we'll talk about. But he was raised in a blue-collar working-class family. And his parents were German and English ancestry. And so coming from that, coming from the time period, they were hard workers. And one thing that separates him, even though he's known for his intellect and his mind, is that he had a tremendous work ethic physically with his hands and knew what the value of hard work was. And he lived that way. And it even affected his ministry. In the late summer of 1930, he attended a revival. And apparently this is kind of an old-fashioned sawdust trail tent revival, and he was converted to Christ at the age of 18. He had also tied into that, he had kind of come across accidentally a book on philosophy leading up to this conversion and faith in Christ. He described himself as an agnostic, and he came across this book that played a part in his conversion. And it was a book on philosophy, and looked back through the classic philosophies of Greek and Western civilization and Europeans, and he wrestled with these answers that he felt weren't meaningful, that didn't really answer the questions of life. Why am I here? What's my purpose? And then at his conversion, he found those in Scripture and in the Bible, and that really would set the tone of his ministry and in his understanding of the Christian faith. Now, in 1935, he graduated with honors from Hampton Sydney College, and he married Edith Seville. She was a missionary daughter. She was the daughter of missionaries who were in China. And they actually were, her parents, she was born in China, and her parents served with China Inland Missions, which if you recall back to Hudson Taylor, that was the missionary organization that he started and founded. And She would play a key role in his life. Now, this isn't going to be like we did last week with Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. We're not going to focus on Edith, but honestly, we could. She was actually a better writer than Francis Schaeffer was. His ministry was more of one-on-one personal conversations and speaking and teaching. That was his gifting and his style. And she was the better author of the two. And she wrote a number of books that are fantastic and had great influence in the Christian faith and evangelical church circles. And we'll talk about her influence on their ministry a little more later. She was a key partner in his ministry and influenced him in a lot of ways that God used them together as a team. Now, he enrolled at Westminster Theological Seminary after he graduated from college, and he was only able to study under J. Gresham Machen for 1 year because Machen died after that year. He also studied under a man named Cornelius Van Til. Now, we've not talked about Cornelius Van Til. Arguably, he could have made it onto our list of figures that we studied because he was also deeply influential at Westminster Theological Seminary and in the life of Francis Schaeffer. Those three men are up here. You can see Machen. We've talked about him, fundamentalism, his separation from two important organizations, one from Princeton. He led the group that saw the liberalism growing at Princeton and separated and formed Westminster Theological Seminary. And then also he split from the Presbyterian Church, where he was kicked out, and formed a separate Presbyterian group that was Orthodox and conservative. Now, Van Til was interesting. He's a Reformed Dutch theologian, and he is credited with what we would call modern presuppositional apologetics. Now, that's a lot to chew on, but apologetics would be the argument or defense of something, and in this context, the defense of the faith. So apologetics would be when someone says, well, I don't believe in God, why do you? And you answer that question. That's apologetics. Now, presuppositional apologetics is kind of like it sounds. It's not arguing from the basis of, well, look, there's this neutral middle ground that I'm trying to get you into from your belief that there is no God, and my belief that there is a God who created us and we're made in his image and his son died for our sins. Well, let's meet in this middle ground and have this conversation. Presuppositional apologetics starts with, and this is from Van Til, that really the, what's the word I'm looking for? Total depravity, that man is corrupt in everything, including their ability to reason and to think. And you can't start with saying, well, I can reason with this person whose ears are spiritually deaf and whose eyes are spiritually blind and get them into my way of thinking. That you have to start from the presupposition and convince them first that there is a God and that he is holy and they are not, and work from there and not try to settle in some middle ground that can't be compromised on these things. And so that was I'm doing a decent job of explaining that, but that was a big part of Schaeffer's ministry and his writings and why he was very effective, is that he didn't try to meet in some murky middle ground. He started with this basis of there's a God who's holy and you are not, and you have sin, and in fact you can't understand God until you put your faith in Christ and there's regeneration in a spiritual ability to see and to hear for the first time. Now, when Van Til, he started preaching at Princeton, and then he left and went to Westminster Theological with this small group of staff that left with Machen and started Westminster. And as I mentioned, Machen died a year later. There was a fracture after that at Westminster. And with that fracture, some students and some staff left and some students went with them. One of the staff that was there is a man named Dr. Carl McIntyre. Is anybody familiar with Carl McIntyre at all? Okay, so Carl McIntyre, best to be described maybe as he was a fundamentalist who enjoyed the label. He loved the fray, he loved the fight, he was very involved politically all the way up into the 60s, 70s, 80s. He was the guy that would have the microphone and was loud. There's a lot of fascinating stories about the man. I'll skip a little more of the detail, but it's important to understand that when McIntyre left Westminster, that Schaeffer went with him. And this would influence Schaefer later in his life as he came to this great struggle as to what he believed and why. Now, when Schaefer graduated from this seminary that McIntyre left to form, he then went and served as a Presbyterian pastor for several years. 7 years that he did that. And his first church was outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And it was a very small church, was not thriving. In fact, it was dying. And to get a sense of who the man was in his ministry, I mentioned Edith. They came into the church. They recognized that there were really no young children, no young families at all, and that that was a need for the church to thrive. And so they did what nobody had done in that church before and had a vacation Bible school. And the two of them had 79 kids and the first ever vacation Bible school that that church had. And from that, the church really began to grow and have life in it. And 2 years later, when he left that church, there were 100 members. They had built a new church building, and it was a healthy, growing church. And that was typical of his other two church locations. One of them was in St. Louis. And while he was in St. Louis, he also, God used that in part in his life to open his mind to something new, which was art, to the arts, arts and music. There are some great museums in St. Louis that he would take his family to, and this started his appreciation for that. Now, as he began to be well-known in Presbyterian church circles, he was selected to go over to Europe in 1948. Now, you obviously know the time frame here. 1948, the war is over. There's reconstruction going on, and there was concern among the Presbyterian church and really evangelical missions that liberal Christianity had come out of Europe. And so there was concern that in this destruction and rebuilding of Europe after the war, really two wars, if you go back to the First World War that they're still recovering from after the damage of the second, there was concern that there would be this rise of liberal Christianity would come back again. And so there was, Schaefer was sent to Europe to go see what these churches were dealing with, what it was like to pastor a church, to lead a church, what's the state of the church in Europe after all this destruction. Now, it was a life-changing experience for him. He called it one of his greatest spiritual experiences of his life. It was exhausting. He stayed in 53 different locations over a period of several months, traveled to several different nations. He visited with pastors, with clergy, with church members, with all the Christian leaders there, and encouraged them, asked them what their needs were, saw the lay of the land, and then came back and reported to this sending organization that had sent him there. But also in that time, God used this in him to give him the opportunity to see really art culture and the creative arts. He spent time in Amsterdam, and he became very good friends with a man named Hans Ruckmacher, who was a Christian and was a very well-respected, highly regarded art critic. And the two of them formed a lifelong friendship, and through that, Schaefer continued his deep appreciation and learning of arts and music and culture, of seeing that in Europe firsthand. And that really was what also precipitated them to the deep need of the church in Europe and his appreciation for Europe, and got them really there to spend the next 30 years of their ministry over in Europe, and they became missionaries. Now, what they ended up doing was they moved their family. At this point, they had three daughters who were grown. He ended up having four children. His fourth was a son named Frank, and they moved their family to Switzerland. Now, in part with his daughters there in Switzerland, they were going to school and coming back and telling he and Edith about there are no Christians here. And he recognized that there was deep need not just to minister to other pastors, but to minister to the people of Europe. This is a ripe mission field ready for harvest. And so that influenced his ministry as well. Now in 1951, something interesting happened to Schaefer. He went through a crisis of faith. And he had never experienced this before, but it came about from the exhaustion of these several years or many years at that point of ministry. And seeing how his normal methods that he understood from America and the church and the state that America was in the 40s and 50s weren't working in Europe. He was trying to tell head knowledge of what we might call some cold orthodoxy and just truth to people who had seen their lives destroyed, their homes were gone, their civilization was wrecked, and saying, how could God let this happen? What is the church right now? And we talked about that with Bonhoeffer, that you have to understand what these people were living in and seeing and dealing with to see why even Christians might start to question, who is God and how does this fit into what I read in the Bible and what I learned in Sunday school and what I thought to be true? It caused this crisis of faith in that, in really all of Europe and in the church, but also in Schaeffer as he was trying to deal with it. And he saw the shortcomings of just teaching this cold orthodoxy to people who it wasn't resonating with them. Now, it was also this whole time in his life was also called the hayloft experience because he went out into nature and he also paced back and forth in their hayloft. And he spent about 90 days, 80 days, 3 months, he emerged from this. And what came about from it was he recognized that what was missing in his ministry and in his own faith was love and this ability to understand God's nature, God's character as being love and loving and delivering the truth to people in love. And he really went back to just why do I even believe the things that I believe? Do I truly believe the Bible is true and what I understand about God? And he came out of that experience with a rock solid faith that was deeper and more powerful than before. And it's an interesting thing to read about and study from Edith's perspective because she was saved at a very early age. She'd never experienced a crisis in faith, and she didn't question her husband or beat him into, you have to believe these things. She just prayed for him, gave him his space, and in her faith and God's answer to prayer and God's work in Francis's life, he came out stronger through that experience. So if you've ever questioned your faith, you're not alone. This is a man who was a pastor, a theologian, a missionary who had this occur. And we've seen that in other missionaries as well that we studied these months. Now, what came about from this was his recognition that there needed to be some community with church, that it had to go beyond just head knowledge and into how life was really being lived, because that's part of what he saw lacking was that he was praying when he felt like it, he was reading when he felt like it. It wasn't a moment-by-moment living the Christian life himself, and that he saw that's what was lacking in a lot of the churches around him and around them. And I mentioned the role of his daughters coming home from college. They would start to talk about, well, you wouldn't believe what these classmates of mine are falling into. And he said, well, bring them over for dinner. Let's talk. And that really started what they founded called La Abrie. And La Abrie means in French, the shelter. And that began this ministry that still lasts today. I think there are 10 La Abrie shelters around the world. They're usually in larger cities, and they're still, to this day, you can see the La Abrie in Switzerland. And he built that. That's the picture of the La Abrie chateau that he built in Switzerland. And it was a place where, as he would say, good questions asked in good faith deserve good faith answers. There was no question that couldn't be asked that he wouldn't try to answer, wouldn't give a good answer to. He preached what he called true truth. And it goes back to what I mentioned about this presuppositional apologetics, where he wanted people to understand you are made in the image of God. You have in you an innate sense that God put in your heart of right and wrong, of morality. And he really had an ability to show people and open their eyes to the disconnect between what they were professing to believe that they'd heard through this corrupted education and modernist education in college, what these professors were teaching them versus how they actually were living their lives. That you know a sense of right and wrong, but you're saying that you don't, that there is no right and wrong because there is no God. If there's no God, where did morality come from? Where did man's sense of government, of right and wrong, that you can't murder somebody? Who said that? That's all that can be known comes from God, and that's how you know it. And when he would teach that, show people that disconnect, it really opened their eyes to the truth of the Bible and that they are created by God in his image and they are accountable to God and therefore they're accountable for their sin and therefore they need Christ. One example that's an interesting story, he was talking to some young man late and he would have these discussions. They would eat dinner And they would then go in and sit around a campfire, sit in the living room, and he would stay up as late as somebody wanted to talk. And he was having a conversation with a college student one night, and the young man kept saying right and wrong. And he said, hey, stop using those words, because you've already said you don't believe in right and wrong. So just say blip. Just say, well, I do this because it's blip, or I don't do this because it's blip. And when the young man had to actually say that and verbalize it, he realized that it was a crock. It didn't make any sense. It didn't add up to what he was purporting to believe, because he didn't really believe it. He's just spouting off some gobbledygook from liberal theology professors that he was following in this modernist thought and philosophy. So that's just an example of how how Labrie was conducted. It was really made a home by the spiritual giftedness of Edith and her hospitality. She was very much a homemaker. She would cook. She made the place comfortable. It was inviting. It was welcoming. They treated people as though on their belief and their foundational understanding that there are no little people, that all are created equal in the eyes of God, and that all men have this image of God in them. And they treated everyone the same. It was a really fascinating place of multiculturalism. They had agnostics, Buddhists, Hindus, modern liberals, wealthy people, poor people, college students, hippies, you name it, across the board. And if you can imagine all these people sitting in a circle having these different conversations, it was incredible. And that was the environment that he conducted for many, many years. That was their ministry. One person who knows a lot about Schaeffer, who I found very helpful in putting all this together and getting a picture of what Labrie looked like, was because that person was there. And he may recently have been retired from Westminster Theological, but he spent 30 plus years as a professor at Westminster. He was saved because he was an agnostic who went seeking answers up in the mountains of Switzerland because he heard about this guy named Francis Schaeffer, who then converted him to Christ. And then the young man gets into seminary and then goes to Westminster and spent 30-something years as a professor there. His name was Dr. William Edgar, Bill Edgar. If you want to Google him and look at his writing, he gives some really great insight into Schaeffer and Edith as well, and what it was like to be at Labrie and to learn from Schaeffer.
I would also mention Nancy Piercy. Has anybody heard of Nancy Piercy? She's written a couple of really excellent books, even recently, on some of the sexual revolution and the impact that's had on culture. She also studied at Labrie. Mm-hmm.
And his message was so powerful and resonated with people because he took things that were already known, but he put them together where it really made sense. And he brought it back to a Christian worldview, that everything that can be looked at and interpreted as to why is the world the way it is goes back to the Bible. It goes back to Genesis. He wrote a book called Genesis in Time and Space. And I'm reading it right now to get ready for next fall and teaching on that. And he related everything back to an inerrancy of the Bible, of God's word, that every word is true, and that everything that man can know is because God revealed it in his word. And that's the basis where you have to start. You don't start with modern thought and Western theology and, you know, Greek theology, all these things. You start with the Bible, and that's what can be known, and that is true truth. He was a strong opponent of what we would call relativism, especially moral relativism, that, well, there is no truth. There's my truth, there's your truth, and who are you to judge, and who are you to say that your truth? He's like, no, there is true truth, and that is all that exists, and everything else is a lie. Everything else is corrupted by sin, and is a falsehood, and all that can be known is true truth, and that comes from God. He said, when finishing up with this concept about Labrie and why it was so effective and meaningful in people's lives that were there, he said, quote, our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. So you can say what you believe and you can tell somebody, but they're going to look at your life and see how you're really living and see how you conduct yourself. One thing he struggled with back even as a pastor was that he could be very kind and very caring to his congregation, and then at home he really struggled with anger. He had a strong temper, and he would fall into anger. And that was one of the things that God put his finger on when he had this crisis of faith is, hey, you're acting in a way that's not what you're saying and teaching and pastoring other people to be. And so he came out of that and much better in his practice as a believer of controlling his anger through the Holy Spirit's work in his life and being kind to people, loving them, and living his life in a way that people wanted to emulate that matched what he was teaching other people. He said, this is kind of also talking about presuppositional apologetics here. He said, quote, "Most people catch their presuppositions from their family and surrounding society, the way that a child catches the measles. But people with understanding realize that their presuppositions should be chosen after a careful consideration of which worldview is true." And that also explains and describes his experience there in the hayloft. With he had to go back and understand, did I just take these things as truth because I was told, or do I really believe them? And that's what he shared with other people and convinced them of. Now, I mentioned that he was a remarkable student of the creative arts, of particularly art and music and writing. And he recognized and traced a line of the rise and fall of Western civilization through the arts. And some of that would be obvious to us if you just think about what art was and, you know, the Renaissance and after, and then what modern art looks like today and what can be called art. And you'd see that there's what he called the effect of it was what he writes about, calls it the line of despair. And he gives different time frames for that happening. But when you look at this graphic here in the center, he said that in Europe before 1890, that men generally, that philosophers, which is where things start with, is it starts with the philosophers, these deep thinkers who are trying to understand reason and logic and think through the meaning of things, that they generally held that there is a God and that there's a more optimistic bent. And that was 1890 before then in Europe and before 1935 in the United States. And he said after that, those time periods in those two locations, that people that generally they fell below the line of despair. And that's when this existentialism came in, that man is nothing, we're just, you know, manure waiting to turn into fertilizer, that we're just, there is nothing there. One example of that came from a man named B.F. Skinner, who was a behaviorist. He was a professor at Harvard. And just to give you an example, Skinner taught, and this is much of what Schaefer fought against in his early ministry at LaBrie, was Skinner said, hey, we're just robots. And you don't make any decisions. You don't have any autonomy. You think you do, but really all it is that anyone else could be born just like you. And if they were born in the place you were born, at the time you were born, with the parents you had, and all the things that happened around you, they would do the exact same things. It's mechanical, it's robotic, it's predictable. And that when you die, nothing happens to you. There is no meaning. You're just doing what you were almost programmed to do by chance. And that's what he really fought against and said no. He wrote a book called Freedom and Dignity in 1972, saying, no, you have this innate sense of meaning, of morality, of worth, because you are a child of God. God created you in his image and loves you and has died for your sins, and that there is meaning and purpose in your life because of this. This also caused him to be a very strong proponent of life. He was completely against abortion. He was very pro-life. He got to be close friends with Ronald Reagan because of his support of pro-life, the two of them together in that. And then also he was against euthanasia, infanticide, all these things. He wrote a book with C. Everett Koop called Whatever Happened to the Human Race. And that's another well-known work of his, talking about the importance of this understanding of valuing human life and how when you get away from that, you get into Marxism and communism and Pol Pot and Stalin and 50 million people dead because of communism's lack of understanding, of appreciating the value of human life. So he believed that the arts were an expression of the creativity that of the intellect, the appreciation for design, for beauty that God put into us, and that good art is an expression of what, you know, is glorifying to God. And so he brought an appreciation of the arts into Christianity that wasn't necessarily there or as appreciated before his life. He was diagnosed with cancer in 1978, and I found it interesting. He said that the last 5 years of his life were the most productive that he had, and that he really actually appreciated the sense of urgency that that cancer diagnosis brought about in him. And he was influential in evangelicalism for exposing, you know, countercultural ideas, but also even outside of the church. There was a story I came across where his son Frank ran into, he was a big music fan, a huge fan of Led Zeppelin in the 70s, and he runs into the lead singer of Led Zeppelin and introduces himself. He's a huge fan, and he's, "Oh, I can't believe I get to meet you." And he says, "What's your name?" And he says, "Frank Schaefer." He says, "Frank Schaefer, are you Francis Schaefer's son?" And Frank is just dumbfounded. He says, "How do you know my dad?" And he says, "Oh man, I'm reading his book." And he pulls out Escape from Reason and explains, "You know, this is a good read. Eric Clapton gave it to me." Like, I didn't want to come talk theology with the lead singer of Led Zeppelin. I want to talk about music. But Schaefer wrote this picture up here of, well, it was the slide before. If you want to read a Schaefer book, the trilogy is a great one to go through. It combines his three works that he said were core. He said that they are like the spoke of a wheel, and the hub of a wheel, those three works, and that everything else of his other 23 writings or so fit into those, like spokes fit into a hub of a functioning wheel. And those were, he wrote, the God who is there, Escape from Reason, and he is there and he is not silent. And these, they each have their own theme, but Escape from Reason goes into detail about this rise and fall of Western civilization that can be traced through art and culture. Starts with philosophy, and then it goes down to art, and then to music, and then to writing. And then the very last thing that always follows behind, he says, is theology. He had a quote where he said, if you want to see where the church will be, read XYZ and you'll find out that's where the church will be in 7 years. Because the church is lagging behind because there's natural flow of things and where change in culture is originated versus where it ends up. I'm sorry, Scott, it's 9:37, I'll stop there. But huge influence on Christian worldview, and that you have to take the Bible at face value, the inerrancy of Scripture, and that is the starting point for understanding everything around us and all that can be known.
There's a 10-part video series called How Then Shall We Live on Amazon Prime. You have to pay for it. It's like $17. But it's a season of 30-minute video.
Excellent. Excellent if you get a chance to check that out. Still relevant today, for sure. That it? All right, we'll move on to R.C. So R.C. Sproul was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He did not have believing parents, did not grow up in a Christian home. He was quite an athlete as a young man. He was offered a baseball scholarship at the University of Pittsburgh, but turned it down because he liked the campus of Westminster College better than the campus of University of Pittsburgh. And I can understand why. I've been on that campus. So he had an athletic scholarship to play basketball and football. He was good in all sorts of sports and really excelled in that area of his life. Kind of moving forward, he got a BA in philosophy from Westminster College in 1961. From there, he went on and got his MDiv from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in 1964, where he was mentored by John Gerstner, who had the greatest impact on his life. Most people do not know John Gerstner. He wrote a handful of books, but had a tremendous impact on R.C. Sproul. Gerstner was, at the time, one of the greatest scholars of Jonathan Edwards. And he was a strong Calvinist, strong Reformed thinker. And at the time when R.C. had encountered him, he had no belief in God's sovereignty, predestination, divine election. All of that was not appealing to him at all, as is often the case with believers who've never encountered that. And Gerstner completely transformed his thinking in that area, to the point where R.C. probably has had more influence on the recovery of Reformed theology in the modern world than anyone else. I would say that his ability to popularize Calvinism has had a greater influence than any other single person in the last, really, 75 years. He went on to do a doctoral work at the Free University of Amsterdam, where he had to study Dutch. And Gerstner actually recommended him to go to here to study under G.C. Birkhauer. And he didn't know a lick of Dutch. And so when he got there, he had to learn Dutch because all the lectures were in Dutch. Everything was in Dutch. And so he spent hours upon hours with little cards, you know, on the one side it'd have a Dutch word and the back side it would have the English word. And he read through Dutch books just by looking at these cards. Took him hours to read through all those books. But anyway, met his wife, Vesta, when he was in the first grade and she was in the second grade. And so they were childhood friends from very early on. She lived in the same neighborhood that R.C. did there in Pittsburgh. And the first moment he met her, even when he was in first grade, he says, "I'm going to marry that girl one day." And he did. He went and scribed R.C. plus V.V. on all the trees in his neighborhood. And I don't know if they're still there today, but anyway, he did that even though very early on she had absolutely no interest in him. That's right, he was barking up the wrong tree. When R.C. was a teenager, his father had a stroke. He was deeply, very close to his father, even though he was not a believer. His dad did read the Bible, but really never communicated that to his children, never raised them in any kind of Christian way, but was a very kind and loving father. But he had a stroke when R.C. was about 16 years old, and his speech was incapacitated and slurred. He was not able to move about very easily, and R.C. had to move him around the house. He pretty much stayed confined to his home for about a year. And one day, R.C. was down in the downstairs and heard this thump and went upstairs, and his father had fallen out of his bed. He picked him up, put him back in bed, and he, after a moment, he rose up quickly and then fell back down and died while R.C. was there and witnessed that. Of course, was very devastating for him, and he eventually graduated, went to Westminster College, and one day R.C. and a buddy were going to go to Youngstown, Ohio. Westminster was kind of northwest of Pittsburgh, so real close to the Ohio border. They were going to go to Youngstown and go to a bar and drink some beer because this bar didn't card, underage college students. So it was a popular place for college students to go. And he went down into the foyer of his dorm room, and there was a vending machine with cigarettes. I can't even imagine that today, but there was a cigarette vending machine in the dorm room lobby. And so he put his money in to get his pack of Lucky Strikes. And he notices two guys sitting at a table. And they've got open Bibles, and they're having a Bible study. And one of the guys happened to be the captain of the football team. And of course, RC played football and basketball. So he knew the guy, but he didn't know he was a believer. And so he motioned him to come over, and he had his Bible open to the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, RC, come and look at this verse. And he looked at the verse, and it was Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, which the second part of that verse says, if a tree falls to the north or to the south, and the place where the tree falls, there it lies. That's the verse. And that so struck RC that he dropped his cigarettes. He didn't go to Youngstown, Ohio. He went straight up to his bedroom, and he began to think, I am like that tree. I am like a person that has fallen down, and I am decaying. I am dead. And God used that verse to convict him of his sin. He got on his knees, and he says, God, I don't know what I need to do, but I need salvation, and I need you somehow. And that was his conversion experience. So imagine that this is the verse that is used to convert R.C. Sproul. And it really reminds me of the passage in James 1:18, where James says that God brought us about by the word of truth. And the word brought about in that verse literally means caused to be born. Right? And so RC's born again experience came by God using this particular passage of scripture to bring conviction to his heart. And it just shows us the power of God's word. At the time of his conversion, RC and Vesta were dating pretty seriously, but she was going to a college that was 4 hours away. And so he called her and said, you need to come and visit with me. We need to talk. And so he came and shared what had taken place in his life. And then he took her to a prayer meeting where the gospel was presented again. And she, at that prayer meeting, saw her own need to turn from her sin and turn to Christ. And so she became a believer as well. And later, they were married in 1960. Shortly after this, R.C. had what he calls his second conversion experience. And you can read about this in the book, The Holiness of God. It's the very first chapter. And he tells the story that he was sleeping in his dorm room at Westminster College. And he was kind of in that state where he was sort of half dreaming, half awake, you know, that kind of weird state. And something gripped him and said, you need to get up and go outside. And he jumped up out of bed, and he's like, what in the world? So he put on his shoes, and it was a cold night. There was snow on the ground. It was a clear sky. The moon was shining, and he describes this in a very powerful way in The Holiness of God. And so he walks across the campus, and he looks at his watch. He remembers it was 10 till midnight, and he walks toward a building on campus called Old Main, and just as he about gets there, the clock strikes midnight. There was a clock on there, and you had the four bells for the change of the hour, and then boom. You know, 12 times, you know, the bell rings. And the chapel for the campus was right below the clock tower of Old Main. And so he walks into the chapel. It happened to be open, these big oak doors. He walks into this building, stone floors, big high arch ceiling. And he walks to the front altar of the church, and he gets on his knees. And as soon as he gets on his knees, he just feels this spine-tingling sensation from his spine all the way up through his head, and this sense of awe, of fear. And he knew this was the presence of God. And shortly after he experienced this incredible sensation of fear, another wave ran through him in which he had this incredible sense of peace. And so, and he knew this was the presence of God. And this transformed him. He realized up to this point that he had a very low view of who God is. And so he made a pursuit that if I'm going to really be a true Christian, I need to understand who this God is. And it set him on a quest to study the nature and character of God. And that really shaped the rest of his ministry from that day forward. And of course, that's why his book, The Holiness of God, is really the central book. It was one of the first books that he wrote, and it shaped his life. After graduating from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, R.C. started teaching at a variety of institutions, some certain colleges and different seminaries, and he moved around for a few years. But he started to grow kind of bored with teaching seminary students. And he was teaching a Sunday school class to adults in a church. And he realized that he was far more excited to teach adults than he was seminary students. And so he dedicated his life to really educate adult believers. And so this led him to the idea of founding what originally was called the Ligonier Valley Study Center in the Ligonier Valley, kind of northwest of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania.
Southeast,
sorry. And he, the college was northwest, Ligonier to the southeast. He really modeled it after Schaefer's Labrie Fellowship. In fact, he had conversations with Schaefer about how they did things in Switzerland. And he had a similar vision there in Pennsylvania. And so throughout the early 70s, they built some buildings. Some land was donated by a wealthy lady who shared this vision with R.C. He began a tape ministry and later began videoing. He was one of the first people to really video lectures that then were distributed, and people began to hear his teaching, you know, without having to go to the Ligonier Valley Study Center. Of course, Ligonier eventually just became known as Ligonier Ministries. It's still that today. Anyway, the first video series that they produced was called The Holiness of God. Later on, they began producing Table Talk magazine. You can still get Table Talk magazine today. Excellent, excellent little devotional magazine. In 1973, Sproul held a symposium at Ligonier on inerrancy of Scripture. This was a growing controversy in the early 70s, where a lot of evangelicals were starting to abandon the inerrancy of Scripture and starting to embrace the idea that the Bible contains errors. And this R.C. saw as a huge problem. He gathered together a number of important scholars, including J.I. Packer, John Warwick Montgomery, John Frame, who was at Westminster Theological Seminary, of course, his old friend and mentor, John Gerstner. The battle really started heating up when a professor from Fuller Seminary in California began to see how Fuller was falling in a liberal direction. Fuller Seminary was actually connected with Billy Graham and was supposed to be the flagship seminary in the United States, and really the world. They wanted it to be the flagship seminary. And very quickly, they started to depart from orthodoxy and began embracing faulty views of the Bible. So Harold Lincell, who was a professor at Fuller, wrote The Battle for the Bible, and it was explosive and very controversial because he exposed and named names of evangelicals who were denying the inerrancy of the Bible. By 1977, Sproul had spearheaded the formation of what was called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and it produced what I believe is the best statement, and many people would agree, that this is the best statement in the history of the church on understanding what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired and the inerrant Word of God. It's called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It has 19 articles of affirmation and denial, and this statement really galvanized, you know, Bible-believing evangelicals to maintain and defend the inerrancy of Scripture. Very, very important document. You can go online and Google that and look it up. I really encourage you to read it. It's very, very readable. It will really increase your conviction about the nature of Scripture. R.C. began his radio broadcast connected to Ligonier Ministries called Renewing Your Mind in 1994. And of course, the first episode was the beginning of the audio series of The Holiness of God. And the book had come out in 1985. And so the series and really the book was inspired by 1 Chronicles 13, 9 through 14 and Isaiah 6. I'm not going to talk about all that. We don't have time. But read those passages and you'll see how R.C. was gripped by the holiness of God. In 1994, R.C. got embroiled in another controversy called Evangelicals and Catholics Together that was sparked by a document written by Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse. Richard John Newhouse was a Lutheran that had become friends with Chuck Colson and later became a Roman Catholic. Does everybody know who Chuck Colson is? Chuck Colson was in the inner circle of Richard Nixon. He was involved in the whole Watergate scandal and went to prison due to the Watergate scandal. And while he was in prison, he came to faith in Christ and wrote a book called Born Again. It was a bestseller, and I encourage you to read that book. It's a great book. And he later on started Prison Fellowship, had his own little radio program for a while, and he and R.C. became very close friends until Colson began to embrace Roman Catholics, and they formed this group, and they produced this document that was very concerning because it downplayed the central issue of the Reformation, which is justification by faith alone, which Roman Catholicism denies. And so there was a huge debate, and it was unfortunate that men like J.I. Packer, who we learned about before, as well as Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, joined Chuck Colson in embracing Roman Catholics and saying that they are our brothers in Christ. And Sproul and men like D. James Kennedy, Michael Horton, James Montgomery Boyce, and of course John MacArthur, who later became very close friends with R.C., gathered together and had a meeting with these other men, and they could not agree. And so later they produced a document called the Cambridge Declaration, which really is a reaffirmation of the five solas of the Reformation. We talked about those earlier. So go Google that. Google the Cambridge Declaration, and you'll see how they responded to that. In 95, Sproul produced the New Geneva Study Bible. This was at a time when a lot of study Bibles were coming out, and it was revised in 2005 and renamed the Reformation Study Bible. If you want to get a good view of kind of Reformed perspective on theology and whatnot, this would be a good resource. R.C., of course, was a lifelong Presbyterian, and so his view of baptism and his view of eschatology, of end times, would certainly differ with our view. Nonetheless, he was very close friends with John MacArthur. In fact, one of the great privileges I had when I was in seminary was to see a debate between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. It was a friendly debate, nonetheless a serious debate, in which they debated over the issue of baptism. And I want to say that John MacArthur handled himself very well and defended the cause of a biblical view of baptism very well. And R.C. even somewhat conceded the debate. But you can listen to that. Again, if you go online, just Google R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur baptism debate. In 97, Sproul was called to be the pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel, not anything that he had really wanted to do, but he felt compelled by those who asked him to do this. And so for the next 20 years until his death, he pastored St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. They built this building, and of course you can see the architecture reflects this very lofty view of what church architecture should look like. And R.C. Sproul was a fan of the arts and felt like churches should reflect something of the sacred and holy character of God. And so he loved classical, even Gothic style church architecture. And that building was built, started in 2001 and was completed in 2009. In 2005, Sproul had a stroke that really began to compromise his health for the next 12 years, caused him a lot of issues. Nonetheless, he still maintained his very rigorous speaking schedule and whatnot. In 2011, he started Reformation Bible College, which is going strong. And then Sproul preached his last sermon on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, on November 26, 2017. He said, "I pray that with all my heart that God will awaken each one of you today to the sweetness, the loveliness, the glory of the gospel declared by Christ." On Wednesday after that sermon, he got a very severe cold that incapacitated him for the next several weeks. It got worse and worse, and they took him to the hospital, and then he remained there for 2 weeks and then finally died in the hospital. His tombstone reads, "He was a kind man redeemed by a kinder Savior." John MacArthur spoke at his funeral. He was one of the men who spoke the eulogy. They had become very close friends. Probably R.C. and John would say they were the closest of friends for many years. John MacArthur said that the passion that motivated R.C. Sproul was his love of the gospel and his zeal for making sure the message is proclaimed without compromise or confusion. Well, that's it. We've got to stop. And I wish we could keep going. But anyway, thank you.